as we continue to walk in the light that comes from the Word of God, I want to read to you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through to verse 25, the end of the chapter. This is the Word of the living God through His servant Peter, sent to the church dispersed through the world. He writes in his letter, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers, and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us seek the Lord's blessing on his holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not silent. We're not left groping around in the dark, trying to figure things out on our own. Some of the things you tell us in your word are hard to bear, and yet we know that they are true, and they are good, and they bring you glory. And so we pray, Father, that your glory, honor, and praise would be foremost in our thinking, and not ourselves. Enable us to love you with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves. Even as we contemplate your word this morning, we pray that we'd grow in our love and esteem for you and for one another. We pray that you would keep us from sin and from error. We pray that you would help us to think clearly about what it means to be a subject of King Jesus and to live in his kingdom. We ask that you would keep us from sin and error and from all distractions, that the glory would all be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed, now and evermore. Amen. Well, this morning we want to look at the subject of subjects or citizens. And you might say those are parallel terms, and in some ways they are. They are indeed parallel terms. But subjects have a king. Citizens usually have some kind of civic ruler, not necessarily a king. In the church, we have King Jesus. He is the only head of the church. And this has been something that has been proclaimed again and again by faithful Christians, and particularly by Presbyterians down through the ages. One of my favorite church history anecdotes comes from the end of the 16th century, when in Scotland, the minister, Andrew Melville, was called on multiple times to stand before King James VI of Scotland. That King James, we all know, is the one who authorized the 1611 translation of the Bible that bears his name. But in 1596, I believe it's the second or third time when Andrew Melville was called to stand before the king and answer for things that he had preached in his sermons. Andrew Melville was no stranger to the king or to high office. He had been elected the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland numerous times. And so he appeared before King James, who told him that he had to bow to the authority of the throne in matters ecclesial, that is, church matters. And Andrew Melville spoke up very boldly and said to King James, "Sirrah, ye are God's silly vassal." This is not language that endears you to a king. "You are God's silly vassal. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member." Bold words spoken by a faithful Christian who did not fear the power of the sword or the king's displeasure because he feared King Jesus. And he asserted boldly that Jesus Christ alone is the king and the head of the church. This is some 50 years before the Westminster Assembly met at the behest of the English Parliament to produce a confession of faith that would unite the churches in England, Ireland, and Scotland. And in that confession of faith that we've been working our way through, oh so slowly, under the idea of basic Christian faith. You know, what passed for basic Christian faith in the past and what counts as basic Christian faith today are worlds apart. I think about the confession of faith and how actually deep and rich a theological resource it is for us, or Kelvin's Institutes, which most people would regard as a systematic textbook of theology, but really was designed by Kelvin in the first place to be a handbook of the Christian faith, which kept growing and growing and expanding. We need to get back to some of these principles. We need to be faithful students of God's Word and of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be bold, with the Holy Spirit boldness of an Andrew Melville, who's willing to say to those in high office, "You are God's silly vassal." Now, I'm sure there are those who would condemn Andrew Melville and say that he was speaking out of turn, that he shouldn't have addressed King James so forthrightly, that we are, as Peter tells us, to be subject to all human institutions for the Lord's sake. Whether it's the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. The parallel passage in Romans 13, which has got a lot of airplay in the last few years, tells us that we are to submit to those who govern us, for there is no institution that has not been established by God. And that's true. That's true. There's no dispute there. The powers that be were ordained by God. I think we can learn again from a man like John Calvin, who says sometimes wicked kings are sent by God as a judgment on wicked people. We don't like to think about that. We like to think we get grace and not what we deserve. But sometimes God sends wicked rulers to chasten his people and to remind us that he is the eternal king. Do you remember when Israel decided they needed to be like the nations around them? That they needed a king like everybody else, a figurehead, someone who would lead the army out to battle, who would be a symbol of authority in their midst. It was in the days of Samuel. You read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because Samuel had raised up sons who were not like him. They were unjust. They took bribes. They didn't have the character of their father. And so the people cried out for a king, and Samuel was angry. He was angry that they wanted a king, and he prayed to God. God said to him, Samuel, don't take it personally. This is my paraphrase. Okay? Don't take it personally. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They rejected my authority. They don't want me to be king over them. And then God appoints first Saul and then David to be the king of Israel. God establishes the kingship. And we know that the kingship of David particularly is to point to the everlasting kingship of Jesus Christ, who is the king and head of the church. I wonder how later Presbyterians would have responded to Andrew Melville's two-kingdom concept, that there's a kingdom of Scotland and a kingdom of Christ, and James is the head of one, and Christ the head of the other. Because the Reformed Presbyterians, the Covenanters who would come along after Melville, would indeed say that there is Christ the King, and he reigns not only over the church, but over the state as well. And I think there's something of that in Melville's thinking, isn't there? Because he tells James, you are God's silly vassal. In a sense, you are under Christ's rule, and you can only rule legitimately as a king as far as you enact God's laws and not your own. Sadly, I think that Christians have misunderstood the full teaching of Scripture in this regard. We are not to give blind obedience to those whom God has set over us. We need to recall again the words of Peter when he defied the religious authorities of his own day and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, sometimes it's confusing. Well, the Christian life wasn't designed to be easy. God didn't say, well, you know, just have faith, turn off your brain, don't think about these things. Don't try and figure it out. You're not smart enough for that. God never says that to us. In fact, he expects us to use the gifts he's given us, our intellect, our conscience, our will, everything about us in his service. And so we are not pleasing to God when we simply say, well, I was told to do this. I was just following orders. You know, that's never been an excuse for evil. Didn't work at the Nuremberg war trials, did it? The soldiers who came up and said, well, we were just doing what we were commanded to do. No, they had a moral responsibility to disobey wicked orders. And so do we. Now, sometimes it's hard to spell that out and to actually differentiate what is wicked and what is not. But we still must try. And by God's grace, we will be able, if we ask for wisdom, for he promises wisdom to those who ask. But we can't sit around and simply say, well, Lord, give me wisdom, and then not open up the book and study. That'd be like, you know, coming to the end of a course of study, whether it's in high school or elementary school or university, wherever it may be, and saying, well, you know what, I've got an exam, I'm just going to pray that I do well. I'm going to spend all my time praying that I do well on this exam and never crack the books. That's foolishness. Of course we open up the books. We look to see, what is this course about? This is the only infallible guide to heaven. How are we going to get through this life on earth? Study this book. We read from Matthew chapter 23. And I read that purposefully. I expect you already are realizing that. Jesus says, here are the authorities. They sit on Moses' seat. Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. For they say, but they do not do. He denounces their hypocrisy in very stern terms. And I think in doing so, he gives us the right by setting the example that we are to also think and denounce that which is false. We can't say Jesus sinned here. Well, I hope we can't. We shouldn't, because he is the sinless one. And so when he is critical of those hypocrites who would set up all kinds of rules but not follow them, he denounces them. How many times have we seen this in our own country and around the world, where those who are in leadership set the rules for everyone else but not for themselves? Perhaps some of the most shameful examples came from the old Soviet era in communist Russia, when the people would line up for hours for bread or shoes or whatever commodity was available. And those who were higher ups in the party lived in luxury, in furnished apartments with their dachas on the Black Sea, and enjoying all the fine things of life and telling everyone how good it was to be a communist. That kind of hypocrisy needs to be denounced. Jesus here denounces it within the church, but I think he sets example for us of how we are to do it in the world as well. We are not to be like those who want to lay heavy burdens on everyone else, but won't help, won't provide relief, won't encourage and equip. This is driven by pride, as Jesus teaches. They want to be first. They want a high position. They want a name for themselves. They want people to look up to them and respect them. We're not to be like that, Jesus says. We're to be like those who serve, following his example, for he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he denounces the religious readers, the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites who shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They don't enter into the kingdom themselves. And what Jesus is saying is they won't bow to the King of heaven. And they don't want anyone else to either. They will not bow the knee. But in his beautiful praise of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Philippians chapter 2, Paul ends that by saying there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That day is coming. And it is our privilege and should be our joy and our delight to do so now, to bow before King Jesus and say, you are the supreme authority. To you I yield all my joyful obedience, willing obedience. As Calvin took for his own personal motto and his own little logo. I don't know if they called it a logo back then, but he had this little symbol. You'll see it. It's an outstretched hand with a burning heart on it. And what Calvin is saying is, to God, I offer you my heart and my obedience promptly and sincerely. I want to serve. People find it amazing that someone as great as Calvin is buried in an unmarked grave. I think he'd be ashamed to have his name used to label a system of biblical theology. He wasn't trying to establish the Calvinist church. He was trying to establish the church of Jesus Christ, to make her strong and faithful, to make her conform to the word of God, and to bow before King Jesus. We call him Lord and Master, and rightly so, Jesus says to his disciples, for that's who I am. But I serve. You remember where he says that? You call me Lord and Master, and rightly so. That's just after he's finished washing the disciples' feet in the upper room the night before he was crucified, when he abased himself, not as much as he would upon the cross, but certainly to give a living example of how we are to lay down our lives for others. We are not to shut the kingdom of heaven to others. We are to enter into ourselves. And then Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single disciple, a single convert. You want to make more little Pharisees. Now, that sounds awful to us today, but in Jesus' day, it would have been a compliment. Paul, you may remember, regales the fact that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of the holy ones among the holy ones. But Jesus says, when you've made that convert, when you've brought him into your system of doctrine and practice, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. I think it's important for us to realize, Jesus has said, submit to those in authority. They're in positions of authority. But he doesn't kowtow to them. He doesn't compliment them. He doesn't favor them. He calls them out for their sin. I think we have the right to do so as believers today. And not just those in religious authority, but in civil spheres as well. We don't badmouth them. We don't use potty talk. We don't trash talk them like the ultimate fighters or wrestling heroes. We don't do that. But we have the right to express truthfully what those who are in positions of authority are like. Jesus never tells us to check our brains at the door. He tells us to think clearly and to speak plainly. Jesus himself does so, particularly at the end of his life. I've already referenced the night on which he was betrayed. The following morning, he's hauled before the high priest. And we read about this in John chapter 18. The high priest questions Jesus in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 19, about his teaching. And Jesus answers the high priest. Now, again, this is me reading. I put my own tone into it. I don't know exactly what Jesus' tone was. But the high priest is questioning him. What have you been doing? What are you doing? Jesus says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews gather together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Right? Jesus doesn't say, well, I've got to answer you. I've got to do exactly what you told me. He gives a reasonable defense of his teaching. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand and said, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus isn't calling us to be pushovers and to take whatever abuse is hurled at us by the church or the world. He's calling us to be reasonable. He's calling us to call others to reasonableness, to think and not be tyrannical, not simply lash out, literally or figuratively. Think, how can I follow Jesus? How can I keep his commands so that he clearly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas. Couldn't get what he wanted. So he sends Jesus away. Jesus then ends up before Pilate. And Pilate has some interest in justice. He wants to know what the charge is. When the Jews won't bring a charge, they simply say, well, if this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him here, would we? Which is a great answer, isn't it? Well, he must be wrong. We brought him to court. Let's find him guilty and then crucify him. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law. But the Jews said to him, it's not lawful us to put anyone to death. I laugh at their hypocrisy. They've already plotted Jesus' murder several times. They plotted to murder Lazarus as well because Jesus raised him from the dead and he was a living testimony against them. But here now they become suddenly scrupulous about keeping the law. Oh, we can't do that, Pilate. That's against the law. No, no. But John records for us that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He was talking about his crucifixion. He was talking about being placed upon the cross. And that symbol of Christ crucified, that picture that we hold by faith, has gone throughout the world. And people have looked to the cross of Jesus Christ and been saved because they've cast their sin on him and believed that he is indeed the righteous one of God, which he claims to be. Pilate then goes to Jesus and he says, well, are you the king of the Jews? Again, listen to how Jesus answers him. This has to be a righteous answer. It's coming from Jesus. Do you say that of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate, I think, gets a little testy at this point. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Now, I think it's very important for us to note at this point that Jesus says, my kingdom is not from this world. It's not of this world. But he doesn't say it's not in this world. Sadly, that's how many people have taken it. Well, the kingdom is coming. Yes, the kingdom of glory is coming. But if you know our shorter catechism, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, what are we praying for? We're praying for three things. That the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed. That the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought in and kept in it. And that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. That's what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come. The destruction of Satan's kingdom, the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world, and the consummated kingdom of glory to come quickly, even as the Bible ends with those wonderful words, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want Jesus to come back. We want to see him as our king. We acknowledge him as our king. We love the fact that he's king, but we want to see him ruling and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. That's what we want. At least I hope that's what we want. That's what we should want. Those who would reject the fact that the kingdom is here and now, don't take Jesus at his word. For when he casts out demons, by the finger of God, he says in Luke chapter 11, know then for sure that the kingdom of God is among you. It's here, it's now. We long for its consummation. We long for the coronation ceremony of King Jesus. When he comes in glory, the trumpet of God, and all the holy angels, and then we will see him as he truly is. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. Pilate then responds to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. At this point, Pilate really has had enough. And he says, what is truth? Again, that's my tone, but I can't understand how Pilate could think otherwise. He wants to be ambivalent about the truth. It doesn't really matter. We can't tell what's right, what's wrong. Who knows? But Pilate does, deep down inside his heart, know. So he goes out to the Jews and he says, I find no guilt in him. You have a custom that I should release one man free of the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? But they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. They would cry out just a little while later, we have no king but Caesar. They would cry out that the blood of Jesus would be on their heads and on their children's heads. And of course, that came true. We are to be subjects of King Jesus, living in his kingdom, which is not of this world, and yet is in this world. And so we live under his authority and the authority that he has established, but recognizing that as we do so, as subjects of King Jesus and citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. We wait for a king from heaven. And we live in this world faithful to the king who is from heaven. The rulers of this earth are to be faithful judges, ruling under God, not according to their own whims and wills. Nowhere in the Bible can you find anything that suggests that those who have been given authority from God are allowed to make up the bounds of their authority or the rules that they are to enforce. God is the one who defines good and evil. And he sets forth kings and rulers and prime ministers and presidents and governors and members of parliament, and the list goes on. And they are to enforce God's law, not their own ideas. Not what they think would be best. Not even what the vast majority of the people may want. I know that sounds heretical to a democracy like Canada. How can that be? We don't give people what they want. We give God what he commands, promptly, sincerely, from our hearts. We are to live as people who have been set free, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We are free, but that freedom consists first and foremost in our freedom from the guilt and power of sin. We are no longer under the condemnation of God's wrath due to us for our sin. We've been set free. We've been brought out of the darkness. We're in the kingdom of light, and we look to the light that is Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He calls us to bow our knee to him and to obey him, to live as free citizens of heaven, even as we live upon this earth. So are we subjects or are we citizens? I learned a lot of things from Dr. Bonson. This is one of my favorites. It's not one or the other, it's both. He often posed questions and then he answered and said, it's both. Yes, we're subjects of King Jesus. We're citizens of heaven. We're also, in some limited sense, subjects of King Charles and citizens of Canada. But our identity at the rock bottom, at root, is that we are Christ's subjects. We're under his law, and we submit to his law, and we submit to the laws of Canada insofar as they maintain the law of God. We must obey God rather than men. May God give us grace and wisdom to know the difference and to choose the right, moment by moment, day by day, in a world that is increasingly hostile to the concept of truth and the justice that God has established in his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a just God, a holy God, a righteous God, that your word is truth. We don't understand many things. There are lots of things that escape our abilities, our intellect. We hear so much conflicting views and opinions around us. But Lord, we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom, that we would subordinate every thought, every inclination of our hearts your word. Make us faithful students of the Holy Scriptures. Help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Help us to become more and more like him, who loved you so much that he could not disobey you. Not only his actions for his words, but even in his thoughts. So we pray for that obedience of Christ to be ours, and to desire and work toward it more than anything else. For the glory of the living God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.